Well, this is going to be, I think, our sixth message in the discipleship series. Okay, we've got just a few more, and then we got to decide what we're going to do after that. Because right about message number six, I get tired of preaching topics. You know, I want to do a book. Actually, I want to do two books, but I don't think we have time to do two books at the same time. So, what we did last week, we finished up what we were calling our theology, our biblical theology of discipleship. You remember that? We talked about all of our terms. We started with the purpose and the mission, and we talked about discipleship and discipling. Okay, and then we used that as kind of a springboard last week to introduce the new subject that we're going to be working on with the biblical philosophy of discipleship. Think about the biblical theology. What does the Bible say? Well, the biblical philosophy is, okay, now how does all this happen? What's the practical kind of things? And we looked at the biblical philosophy as kind of the bridge between the theology and the practice. You know, the practice is our techniques and our tools and what we actually do. And if we focus on the practice, then what we do is we make discipleship a set of books. Okay, a set of books or a program. What we need to do is focus on the philosophy. So we wanted to take a little bit of time. We're going to take four Sundays, and we're going to look at a biblical philosophy of discipleship. Okay? Now again, here's our terms. When we talk about discipleship, we need to get out of our brains teaching Bible to other Christians. Okay? Discipleship is more than that. Discipleship, yeah, it includes that, but it's more than that. Discipleship is evangelism and edification. That's what discipleship is. We make a disciple in evangelism, and then we mold that disciple through edification. That's discipleship. That's the whole process, evangelism and edification. So if we split those two elements up, evangelism and edification, we're going to look at evangelism this week and next week. Okay? And I have a whole bunch of other stuff I want to teach on evangelism, which is the next series I was thinking about teaching, which we still might do. But I want to get into a book study, and I was thinking about the book of Acts, and I thought it'd be fun to teach Acts and Romans at the same time, you know, because then you get the start of the Christian church, and you see the whole history of it, at the same time you're getting the foundational doctrine in Romans, which would just be fun, but I don't know if we'll have time and space for all of that. So we'll see where that goes. So anyway, we're going to talk about evangelism briefly today, briefly next week. When we talk about our biblical philosophy, last week we looked at the ideas of, look, when we talk about a biblical philosophy, we need to look basically at the process of how, okay, evangelism, how does somebody get saved? That's what we're going to look at today. What are the means by which God takes somebody from being lost and then gets them saved? Okay, the means. What are the components of this process? What are the steps? How does a sinner go from being lost pagan in the jungles, right, to being a born-again Christian? How does that happen? What does God do in a man's life or a sinner's life to get him from point A to point B? That's what we're going to look at today. The means of evangelism or salvation. We need to understand that, because then next week we're looking at goals that we have in evangelism. You say, okay, here's what God does to get the sinner saved. Okay, what's my part in that? If you're a Calvinist, you don't have a part, right? But what does the Bible say about our part in what God does in the life of a sinner? Because obviously God does the majority. I mean, God's in charge and God does the majority, but yet He's left us here and He's given us that commission to evangelize. So we're going to look at evangelism this week and next week. We're going to do it in two parts. Today we're going to talk about the means. We're going to take a look at the process of how God takes a sinner and makes him a saint. And then next week we're going to look at the goals. Okay, what's our part in that? Okay, and there's only two. Okay, so that's going to be the start of our biblical philosophy of discipleship, taking a look at evangelism. We're going to do the same thing with edification. Okay, we're going to look at the means that God uses to make a Christian grow in Christ-likeness. And then we're going to look at our part, what's our part in that, and what are the goals that God has for us in edifying another one. So, what are the means of evangelism? That's how we make a disciple. That's the first step in the discipleship process, is getting a sinner to be a saint. Okay? What are the components of the process? What are the steps that God takes a sinner through to evangelize him, to get him saved? And there's four. Okay? Now, last week I think I said three. That's when I made a mistake. Okay? I overlooked one. But I got it in there this week. And sometimes you guys know when you try and work too fast and do too many things, details kind of slip through. And that slipped through the cracks on me. And then when we were talking about the goals of evangelism, I stuck one in there that's not a goal. So we're going to fix that. There's four means that God uses in the life of a sinner to get him saved. Means number one, the personal conviction of that sinner. Now, we start with an understanding of what the Bible says about people. A person, a natural man, a sinner, somebody that does not have Christ in him. The irreligious, the secular, the humanist. You know what? They never look for God. A person left to himself or herself will never look for God. They will never seek after God. Romans 3:10-12. That's where I had you go at the first. That's where we're at. Romans 3:10-12. And like I said, got a lot of verses to look at today. So, you know, flex up them Bibles and we'll get to looking at it. So, Romans 3, verse 10 says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God." Nobody. No one. No one seeks after God. It says they are all gone out of the way. They are together, become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. That's where we need to start in our understanding of evangelism. That's where we need to start in our understanding of how God makes a saint from a sinner. Well, let's start with the sinner. Start with the natural man. You know, if God does not intervene in the personal life of the sinner, that sinner will never seek after God. You can talk to your blue in the face about being a seeker-sensitive church, and you know what? It's not biblical. There's no seekers. The only seeker is, who sought out whom? Well, God sought us out. A seeker-sensitive church is a God-sensitive church, not a pagan-sensitive church. It's being biblically relevant, relevant to God and His holiness, rather than culturally relevant to the pagans that you want to draw into your church with coffee shops and musical entertainment. I mean, there's no seekers. Can we start there? Are we singing off the same song sheet there? Okay? Nobody. Nobody wants God. You could bump into a pagan and they could tell you how much they love God. And the minute you start talking about the God of the Bible, you will see how much they hate Him. They've formed and fashioned a God after their own image, after their own thoughts, after their own desires, a God that's happy with their sinful life. And when the God of the Bible shows up, they want nothing to do with Him. Let's go over to John 6. Now, obviously, in John 6, we're going to read a couple of verses that are hard to understand. We're not... The goal this morning is not to talk about, you know, Calvinism and predestination and election. The idea is to just, hey, look, where do we start? What is God doing in the life of a sinner? So let's try to just set aside some of the difficult elements of these passages and just see what the Word of God says. John 6:44, Jesus says, "No man come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Verse 65 says virtually the same thing, 65. And he said, "Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father." That's Romans 3 says, no man will seek after God. God has to seek after him and draw him in. That's where evangelism starts. No one will come to God. No one will come to the Father. No one will come to Christ unless God intervenes and draws him. That's where it all has to start. It has to start there. God has to intervene personally in the life of the sinner to begin to draw him to himself, because the sinner is naturally going the opposite way. Well, that's the call of repentance. Repentance is turn from your sin and turn to Christ, because they're going away from God. God has to go chase after them. Look at verse 37 and 39, John 6:37. Christ says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." See, it's the Father that brings people to Christ. It's God who draws the sinner to salvation. John 6:39, "And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he had given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." God the Father gives souls to Jesus. Why? Because it's God who seeks after the sinner. God has to draw the sinner to himself. This is our first means of salvation. What does God do? Well, he intervenes personally in the personal life of the sinner. And he convicts him. He convicts him. Now look at John 12:32. Now, this is one of the verses where you ought to mark in your Bible, because this clarifies the whole thing. A lot of people get all mixed up and say, "Oh well, how do I know God's drawing me? What if I'm not one of the elect? You know, God, the ones that God will draw to Jesus. Well, how do I know? How do I know? How do I know?" Well, you can just know because it says in John 12:32, And if I, Jesus says, if I be lifted up from the earth, his ascension, Acts chapter 1, and he was, what does it say he will do? I will draw all men unto me. You see, the Bible's clear that after the resurrection, after the ascension of Jesus Christ, when he was raised up from the earth, God is drawing all men to himself. He's doing it. Did you know you don't have to pray for that? That sounds weird. That sounds weird. Because we pray for that. Oh God, you know, draw my friend, my co-worker, you know, John Joe, whoever, draw him to Christ, work in his life. Well, you know what the Bible says? God's already doing that. That's like asking for forgiveness. Do you ever do that? Oh God, forgive me, you know? And it's like, well, no, wait a minute. Colossians 2:13 says God forgave me of all my sins at the point of my salvation. Does that make sense? No, it doesn't make sense, does it? I have blank stares. Everybody's looking at me with blank stares. God is drawing all men to himself. How does he do that? Okay, briefly, I got three ways God draws men to himself. Two of which are general. One of which is dispensationally specific. It's specific to our time. Look at Romans chapter 1. Okay? Romans 1, 19 and 20. The first way God draws men to himself is through creation. Through creation. You know, it's Romans 1, 19 and 20. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. And he says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. What does that mean? It means that the things that are made speak of somebody who made them. I remember being in the Boy Scouts and going out and camping out. And the fun thing about a city boy going outside the city and camping out is there's no lights. And you can actually look up and see stars. And every time we had one of those campouts where it was one of those clear skies, we'd all just be laying on our backs looking up and going, wow. You know? And it's just one of those times where you feel just this small and you get this idea of how big God is. Well, that's the point. And that's why sinners congregate in cities. Why are we city dwellers? Because in the city, we don't have to see all of that. Okay? It bothers us. Why? Because creation speaks of a creator. It speaks of a very big creator who is powerful and who is intelligent. And it makes us feel very, very small. Okay? And that causes us to fear. Now, so there's one way God draws men to himself. One way God convicts the sinner is through creation. The second one is in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Romans 2, 14 and 15. That's through conscience. The conscience. It says, for when the Gentiles, 2:14, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness in their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing, or else excusing, one another. God uses the conscience to draw men to himself because he convicts sinners through the testimony of that little inner voice that says, oh, you just lied, didn't you? You know, you come up, pop up over the hill and you see the nice police officer just sitting right down there, and boy, you just hit them brakes, don't you? And you're like, oh, guilty, guilty. You know it. You know you are. That is God's testimony. That is God's convicting in the life of a sinner. See, the conscience testifies to the fact that God is a moral being. That bothers us. Because we're moral beings too, in the sense that we can discern between right and wrong. The difference between God and us is we've chosen wrong, God never has. So God is a moral being. Our conscience lets us know that, and that causes us to fear. Why? Because we look at creation, we know God's big. We listen to our conscience, and we know God is a moral being, and then that conscience testifies to us that we have done wrong. And so in the day of judgment, we know there's a judgment coming, because if God is truly moral, he must judge bad things and bad people. Has to. If he's not, he's not moral. He's immoral. It's immoral to let bad things happen. Well, God's not immoral. He's a moral being. So testimony through creation and conscience. With that, okay, that brings us up to our dispensation, the church age. And look what Jesus says in John 16. Because in John 16, verses 7 to 11, Jesus says that in our age, after the resurrection, after the ascension, there is another element to the conviction of sinners, and it's the Spirit of God. John 16:7 says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away." And he did. He went away in Acts chapter 1, the ascension. "For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you." Christ departed in Acts 1. He sent the Comforter in Acts 2. "And when he is come, he will reprove," what does it say? "He will reprove the world," the entire world, every man, woman, and child. He will reprove the world of three things: sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. He says, of sin, because they believe not on me; of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more; and of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Well, there's the third thing God uses to convict sinners. Jesus sent the Spirit of God to convict all men everywhere of sin, their sin, of righteousness, God's righteousness, and then the judgment to come. And you see, you put those three things together. You got creation, conscience, and the convicting of the Holy Spirit of God. And you, do you ever wonder why men fear death? Obviously. Obviously. Salvation begins with God personally convicting the individual sinner. He does that through creation, conscience, and that special convicting work of the Holy Spirit in our age. But you know what? That's not enough to save a man, is it? You know where that leaves a man? You know that personal conviction? You know where that leaves him? Feeling bad. Feeling bad. And hating the fact that he's got to die. You know, he looks out and he sees there's this big creation, and he's just this little bitty speck. And his conscience condemns him. He knows he's going to get just whomped in the judgment. The Spirit of God just it's like conviction on steroids, because he's been convicted of his sin, God's righteousness, and the judgment to come. And then all of a sudden he hits 40, 45 and has a midlife crisis. Why? Because he knows there's just what? He just feels bad. Well, that takes us to the next step, the next means. First we have the conviction. Now we have the preaching of the cross. See, there has to be the preaching of the cross. There has to be the preaching of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1:18. We'll look at a couple of passages here. 1 Corinthians 1:18. And then we're going to go back over to Romans. You see, God has, in our dispensation, God has ordained preaching as the means of saving sinners. There, you can't get around it. Wait, I wanted to preach next Sunday's message today. Because next Sunday's message is about our goals. What's our part in this? Yeah, obviously our part in this is the preaching of the cross. Who's going to preach the cross? It's us. Right? And yet we get so hung up on so many other things. We get so hung up on, you know, well, what if they like me? What if they don't like me? Well, this track, that track, the other track. And you know what? The fact is, God says, no, it doesn't matter. Just preach. It doesn't matter. Just go out and preach, because that's the means God has established in our age to save sinners. 1 Corinthians 1:18. "For the preaching of the cross is unto them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God." And verse 21 says, "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God," it says, "it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching," the preaching of the cross, "to save them that believe." That's God's plan. That's what God, that's His whole design. The preaching of the cross, it's the preaching of the gospel. That's what God has designed in our age to draw men to Jesus Christ. He's convicting the sinners, and then enters the preaching of the cross. Now, the preaching of the cross has three basic elements: law, grace, and a decision. You know, there's a lot of people today that don't like that third element. Decision. Oh, so you believe in decisional regeneration. You ever heard that term? Decisional regeneration. Okay, that's just silly. Silly. Why? Well, first, look. The first message of the cross is a message of law. It is justice. Why? Because God did not spare even His own Son, but punished His own Son, and that for sin that was somebody else's. You can't look at the cross without seeing God's justice. Because God punished His own Son. Jesus Christ was punished. Punished for the justice of the law. You look at the cross, and that's the first thing you see. When you approach the cross, you see a man being punished under the wrath of God for sins. Okay? "And if God spared not His own Son," there's a quote by Spurgeon, I couldn't find it, I didn't have time. "God spared not His own Son for the sin of others. How on earth does the sinner believe he'll ever escape God's wrath for his own sins?" mean, Jesus Christ was holy and perfect, and God the Father punished him for sins of others. And we are not holy and perfect. How in the world do we think we will escape God's justice? See, God's going to punish lawbreakers. He's going to punish them for every infraction of the law. This is what we said earlier. God's a moral being. If God does not seek out and punish every little sin and every little infraction of the law, he is immoral. I mean, you say, it was just one little white lie. Why no one? If God lets that one little white lie go, then he's not all good. There's a little bit of bad in it. And God's just not that way. God's omnibenevolent. God's all good always. You just can't get around it. So the cross, we're preaching the cross, we have to preach God's law. The gospel begins with justice. Nobody will understand the love of God if they don't understand the law of God. And that's our second element. Well, the cross is also a message of God's grace, God's love. See, we got God's law to show God's justice, and then the sinner, as he looks upon his own guilt before a holy God, then he can understand the love and sacrifice of Jesus Christ that was poured out on the cross for us. You see, yeah, God punished his own son, but you know what? God punished his own son for me. For us. Christ took it for us, and why? Do you think you deserve it? Do you think you're just so spanky and shiny that wow, God really wanted to die for you because you're just such a neat guy? You know, if God had a refrigerator, your picture would be on it. I mean, that kind of silliness. No, God did it because he wants you to know how much he loves you. It's not about you, it's about him. He chose to love the unlovable. That's the gospel. You're guilty. So God took your punishment. Well, who's supposed to punish me? Well, God is. You know, we talk about being saved. Well, saved from what? Hell? Yeah, okay, but what's hell? Hell is the manifestation of God's wrath on lawbreakers. That's God's jail. That's where you go when you break the law. Okay, you know what we're saved from? We're saved from God. Now God was the judge. God's the one that's going to punish us. And guess who took our punishment? God. So, we preach the law, we also preach grace. We preach justice, but we preach the love of God in the sacrificial propitiation that Christ won for us on the cross. And then the final message of the cross is that of decision. So we start with law, we move into grace, okay? But then there's also has to be a decision. When Christ was crucified, the Bible's very, very clear that he was crucified with one guy on one side and another guy on the other. And they were called, both of them were lawbreakers. Two lawbreakers. You guys know the story. How many of them repented and believed? One. And with that, God is showing us the decision that every sinner must come to when he is confronted with the cross. There is the justice of God, and there is the love of God that has given you the opportunity to be saved. Which thief are you? Are you the guy on the one side who just was railing in the teeth of Jesus? Or are you the guy on the left side? Hey, how you doing? Or you get a guy on the left side who repented and believed. Okay? So that's our... Make yourself at home, wherever you want. So you got law, you've got grace, and then you've got the personal decision of the sinner. Are you going to repent and ask Christ for salvation, or are you not? Are you going to continue in your lawlessness and perish? So the preaching of the cross, law, grace, and decision, or if you want to call it justice, love, and repentance, that's what God has chosen as a means of saving lost sinners. So they've got to hear the gospel. They've got to hear it proclaimed in some fashion. If they don't hear it, the conviction of God's not enough. Okay, let's go over to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Okay, so we're talking about our second means of salvation. We're talking about how does God take a sinner and make him a saint? How does this salvation thing happen? Well, it begins with the personal conviction of the sinner. God personally intervenes in the life of a sinner. He convicts him through creation, conscience, and the work of the Holy Spirit. But then there must also be the preaching of the cross. Okay, Romans 10, 13 to 17. Let's read the passage, and then we're going to focus in on verse 17, okay? Romans 10, 13 says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. but they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed, I'll report. Verse 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Okay. And I'm going to say this, and then I'm going to show you in the passage that is not heresy, okay? Through the preaching of the gospel, God gives the sinner sufficient faith to be saved. When the gospel is preached and the sinner hears, this passage says that God gives sufficient faith to that sinner to be saved. And I think that the core truth of this passage is often misunderstood or overlooked. Why? Because we come to it with presuppositions. How many times have we said this verse? And it's a good principle. How many times do we say, you know what, we need to read the Bible, we need to listen to good preaching and good teaching so that we grow in faith. Right? Read your Bible, because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So you need to spend some time in the Word of God so you can grow in faith. Well, that's a good principle. Well, the only problem is, we can find that principle in other places. This passage does not say that. That's a good thing to say, okay? That's great, and there's truth in that statement, but it's not what this passage says. Look, verse 17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. First, what is that word that one hears? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Look at verse 16. They've not all obeyed what? The gospel. See, if the word in verse 17 that one hears is the message preached in the previous verses. It's the gospel that you have to obey for salvation. It's the gospel. Verse 15, how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach what? The gospel is the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. It's that gospel of peace with God. Okay, Carl talked about that a couple of weeks ago. Peace with God, peace of God. When we're saved, we have peace with God. Why? Because now we're not enemies. We're reconciled. We're at peace with Him. It's the gospel of peace. And now we can have the peace of God that fills our hearts and gives us comfort. But look. Verse 13 is what we're after, right? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How does that happen? Verse 14, how then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed, and how shall they believe in Him in whom they have not what? Heard. And how shall they hear without a preacher? We'll skip over to verse 17, same context. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Folks, the word in this passage that the sinner is hearing is the gospel. And the faith that is talked about right here, faith in verse 17, is the belief in verse 14. You can connect those two words in your Bible. It's the same thing. So don't miss the truth. Look, when a sinner hears the gospel preached, God gives him sufficient faith to be saved. You can read that passage as many times as you want. That's what it says. That's what this passage says. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And the Word of God in this context is the gospel that is preached to the sinner. Yeah, how many times you pass out a tract and you think, man, that didn't work. You know? You go hang stuff on doors. You go knock on doors. You go open air preach somewhere. And you think, wow. Well, that was a waste of time. No. Wait a minute. This passage says that every time a sinner hears the gospel, law, grace, and personal decision, every time, that sinner has just received enough faith, faith of a mustard seed. Do you remember what Jesus said? It takes faith of a mustard seed. Okay, just God gives him enough faith to place that faith in Jesus Christ. That's the promise of this passage. That's why, folks, the whole crux of the matter is the preaching of the gospel. We need to understand the gospel so that we can preach it. So God has ordained the preaching of the gospel as a means of leading a sinner to salvation. But now look, the preaching of the cross, the preaching of the gospel, it's not enough in and of itself to save a sinner, right? Why? Well, if you just had the preaching of the gospel, it would fall upon deaf ears. God has to convict the sinner. Okay, now you put those two together, okay, the preaching of the gospel and the conviction of the sinner, oh, there you've got something, right? Now we can see God is convicting the sinner. This sinner hears the preaching of the word. God gives him sufficient faith to be saved. You know what comes next in line? Means number three, conversion. You see, that sinner has to respond. There's a conviction in his life of sin. God is convicting him. He knows he is sinful. He knows God is good. He knows there is a judgment coming. And there's this draw of God in his life to make him turn from sin. It's called repentance. And then when he hears the preaching of the gospel, God gives him sufficient faith to exercise that faith in Christ. Repentance and faith, right? You see, God does it all. God does it all except choose. God will convict you of sin so that you know you need to repent. That's called granting you repentance. And then He will give you sufficient faith through hearing of the gospel, the law and the grace, what Christ did on the cross, His resurrection. And then God will leave you right there to say, okay, cuz, what are you going to do? I've convicted you of sin, you need to repent. I have given you sufficient faith that you need to now place in Jesus Christ. See, God fills your hands with everything you need. It's like the thing, you know, what are you going to get your mom for Mother's Day? I don't know. You know, kids, I don't know because I don't have any money. So what happens? Mom gives the kids money to go buy her a Mother's Day present. Well, God just gave you everything to be saved. But He will not choose for you. He won't. That's not how... Look at 1 Thessalonians 1:9. This is the conversion of the sinner. God places everything right in His hands and says, okay, what are you going to do with what I just gave you? Okay, 1 Thessalonians 1:9. Paul, speaking of the conversion of the Thessalonians, he only spent like 3 or 4 weeks there getting that church started because of persecution. He had to leave, and he left this fledgling church, and he's writing them back again with some instruction and wanting to know how they're doing. He says, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you." Paul's speaking of his entering in, his evangelism of the Thessalonians. And he says, "And how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." You see, the sinner who has heard the gospel through the preaching of the cross, the sinner who is convicted by God, he must turn from his sin to Christ in order to be saved. That's what we talk about in conversion. Converting to Christ, a convert. And converting is two things. It's a negative aspect, repentance, and is a positive aspect, believing in Jesus Christ. Look at Acts 17. Acts 17. In Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, we see the negative aspect, if you want to think about it like that, what you turn from. The Bible commands all men everywhere to repent. The Bible commands, God commands every man, woman, and child everywhere in the world to turn from their sin. It says in Acts 17, 30, Paul preaching, he says, "In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead." Okay? This is why the Bible speaks of obeying the gospel. Often we talk about believing the gospel. And that's true. We need to believe the gospel. There's belief in there. And yet, we read in Romans chapter 10, you know, that many don't obey the gospel. Well, there's elements of obedience in the gospel too. Why? Because God commands you. It's not an option. God commands you. Repent. It's the call of God. That's how the gospel ends. Well, the gospel presentation begins with the law, and you proceed into grace. You speak about justice and then the love of God. But then that call that is issued to the sinner begins with repent. Turn from your sin. Your sin is an offense unto God. Your sin is wickedness. Your sin is everything that is unholy. It is vile. Leave it alone. Drop it. Turn from it. Get away from it. That's where it begins. And you call out to the sinner, repent. Because what you are and what you are doing is offensive to God. It angers Him. And then the other part is, okay, faith. Turn from your sin, turn to Christ, because Christ has loved you enough to save you. Look at Romans 3. Romans 3, starting in verse 21. Without repentance, there is no salvation, because the sinner still lives in rebellion. And yet, when there is repentance, there must also be faith in Jesus Christ. That's true biblical saving faith. A repentant faith. 3:21 says, Romans 3:21, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He may be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." So the sinner who turns from sin, he's got to turn to Christ in faith. He needs to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, trust Him and Him only for salvation. So when we speak of a decision, okay, and we do, we speak of a decision. It's a decision to convert to Christ. Look, the sinner is convicted of his sin, okay? And he's heard the gospel. God has given him sufficient faith to be saved. Well, now you know what time it is? It's time to choose. Isn't it? It's just time to choose. You know sin is wrong. You know judgment's coming. And if God judges you in your sin, you know you're going to go to hell. That's what we tell the sinner. Well, you know Christ died for you. Christ took all the hell and the punishment that you deserve when He was on the cross. And then He rose again from the dead. He offers you salvation. Turn from your sin to Christ. Believe in Him. And you know what? Here's your decisional regeneration. You could decide to convert all day long. You could repent and believe. And that still doesn't save you, does it? It doesn't. Salvation comes from whom? Well, salvation comes from God. Yes, God calls on the sinner to repent and believe, but that decision to repent and believe does not save you. It doesn't. God saves you, and there's our fourth means. Okay, first we're looking, okay, how does God take a sinner and make him a saint? There's personal conviction. There's the preaching of the cross. Okay, there's that personal decision to turn to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, the conversion, and now we have regeneration. Here's the salvation of the sinner. It's the regeneration by the Spirit of God. God gives the condition for salvation. You need to believe. It's a repentant faith. You've got to believe in Jesus Christ. And yet that doesn't save us. That it's not decisional regeneration. My decision doesn't regenerate me. Who regenerates me? God. God saves me. God saves you. So God places the condition, repentance and faith, and then He saves us. Look at Ephesians 1. Look at a couple, three or four, five passages here. Ephesians 1, we're going to start in verse 12. Ephesians 1, 12 to 14. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12 says, "That we should be to the praise of His glory, we who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted." Now, right here we see the word trusted. There's the sinner who is trusting in Christ for salvation. Here is the person who has turned from sin to Christ. Here is the saved believer, okay, in whom you also trusted after what? Well, after that you heard the word of truth. You've got to hear the gospel first before you can trust. But the gospel comes in, the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Then one believes on Christ. Okay, you hear the word and you trust. And then it says, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, what happened? After that ye believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, your body, unto the praise of His glory. That's God's work. He convicts you of sin. He sends somebody to preach the gospel to you. He calls you to repentance and faith, that conversion. And when you do that, He gives you a spirit. The Spirit comes in to live in you. When you believe, you get the Spirit. Now obviously, in this moment, that's when God forgives you. That's when you get justified. You're declared righteous because God applies the payment that Christ made on the cross. Debt paid in full. Okay, there's a ton of stuff that goes on in that conversion moment when God regenerates you. But, you know, this is the moment when a child of the devil is made a new creature, he's made a child of God. That's when the child of the devil gets out of that broad path that ends in perdition and damnation and hell, and God puts him on that narrow path to heaven. How does that happen? Look at Titus 3, 4, and 5. Titus 3, 4, and 5. Chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. It says in verse 4, "But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared." You know where that was? That kindness and that love of God? See, that appeared on the cross. That's where it appeared. "After that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us." How did He save us? "By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." You see, there's our salvation. In our dispensation, in the church age, when the Spirit of God is here to indwell believers, God saves sinners by the washing of regeneration by the Spirit. That's why, Romans 8, 9. Look at Romans 8, 9. That's why if you don't have the Spirit of God, you're not saved. Just that plain and simple. If you don't have the Spirit of God in you, if you're not born of the Spirit, if you're not born again, if you don't have the Spirit of God, you're not a Christian. You're not of Christ. Romans 8, 9 says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." And then Paul says, well, now, "If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." See, if you don't have the Spirit, you're not of Christ. If you don't have the Spirit, you're not saved. All the saved have the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, 13 says the same thing. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. See, the receiving of the Spirit, it's not some second blessing. It's not something additional that comes along afterwards. It's not a secondary experience to salvation. No, the Spirit of God is as much a person as the Son of God. And when the Son of God was on earth, He was on earth. He was here. And when the Spirit of God comes to dwell in us, it's all of Him. He's not spiritual gasoline. You get Him all in the moment of salvation. That's your regeneration. 1 Corinthians 12, 13 says, "For by one Spirit we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." And all is all. From the super spiritual theologian Paul to the carnal Corinthians, who were, the guy was shacking up with his mother-in-law. I mean, that's what the kind of mess they were in. And God says, look, if you're a Christian, if you're saved, we've all received the Spirit of God. That is how God saves a sinner. So now, right now, at this point, at the regeneration of the sinner, you know what we have? We have a sinner who's made a saint. At the moment of regeneration, we've got salvation. At the moment of regeneration, the work of evangelism is finished. And the sinner saved. You see, God has moved the sinner through a process and brought him to the point of salvation. What are the components of that process? What are the means by which God will take a sinner and make him a saint? Number one, personal conviction. Right? Through creation, conscience, conviction of the Holy Spirit. If God does not intervene in the life of a sinner, the sinner will never seek God. Never, never. God must intervene. Okay, personal conviction. Second, what's the second one? Preaching the cross. Okay, preaching of the cross. It's the gospel. It's law, grace, and the decision to repent and trust Christ. And that's your third means. After the preaching of the cross comes the conversion of the sinner. The sinner must choose to repent, place his faith in Christ. He turns from sin to the Lord in faith. Conversion. And at that moment of conversion comes the fourth means, regeneration. The regeneration of the sinner by the Spirit of God. In our age, today, when the Holy Spirit comes into the believer, we are saved by the washing of the regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Conviction, preaching of the cross, conversion, and regeneration. That's it. That's it, folks. That's how a sinner becomes a saint. Now look, here it comes. What hinders that process? Now think about it, because this is our bridge to next week. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2:16. 1 Thessalonians 2:16, and take heart, I'm in my conclusion. 1 Thessalonians 2:16. Okay, now when you think through the means, there's four of them: conviction, the preaching of the cross, conversion, and then regeneration. When you think through these four means that God has established to save sinners, where's the weak link? Yeah, you can tell where the weak link is. I want to start this passage a little before so we can kind of grab the context. Look at verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says, "For this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." It says, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus." How did they become like them? Well, Paul says, "For ye have also suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews." Remember Acts chapter 8 and the persecution against the church that scattered the believers? Well, the same persecution happened in Thessalonica, persecution that forced Paul out of there. Well, then Paul says, look, these Jews, verse 15, "The Jews who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, they please not God and are contrary to all men." And he says in verse 16, "They, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." You know, the weak link is us. This, that verse 16, "forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved." Do you know that's what Satan wants to do? He wants to shut our mouths so that we don't speak to the lost so that they'd be saved. Then you know, well, wait a minute. In order for them to be saved, we got to have what? We got to have a barbecue, right? Or we got to have a sports ministry. We got to have a praise band. We got to have a pastor that wears a tie. We got to have a parking lot. We don't even have a parking lot. We got to have a nice building. We got to have a children's ministry. We got to have a youth ministry. You know what I want? I want one of them little 2B slides in my church and a merry-go-round so that we can attract the kids. We've got to have theater seats. We've got to have pews. We've got to have... Now, wait a minute. There is only one thing that will hinder the process of salvation. Not speaking. That's it. That's it. You know, the weak link is not God. I think oftentimes we like to think that because it takes the responsibility off us. But now wait a minute. God has already done His part through the work on the cross and the resurrection. Has He not? Okay, God is already doing His part by convicting all sinners everywhere of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Is He not? And God said that He will do His part by regenerating any repentant sinner who trusts Christ to save him. Will He not? Okay. Then what hinders salvation? It doesn't have anything to do with God. God did His part. God is doing His part. God will do His part. God is faithful. God will not lie. God will never fail you. The weak link in the means of salvation that God has established for evangelizing the lost, folks, is us. It's right here. It's, man, put up the mirror and let me look at the problem. That's it. And that's why next Sunday we're going to look at the goals we have in evangelism, folks. There are two goals, two. Now, like I said, last week I said there were three. I made a mistake. There's two. There's only two. Folks, it could be simpler. It couldn't be more. It couldn't be. Couldn't be. Come back next week so you can hear how simple it is. These are our responsibilities. You see, for some reason, God put us in the midst of these means. Yeah, He's at work in the sinners, but He also sent us to preach the cross, and then the sinner has to turn to Him, and He'll regenerate him. In the midst of this whole process of making a saint out of a sinner, God stuck us in the middle. Isn't that something? And you think, well, I didn't want the job. Well, here we are. And you know what? The job is not that difficult. It's not. There's only two things God expects us to do, folks. Two. That's it. There's only two things God expects us to do. And yet we fail in that time and time again. Two things. That's it. Only two. God says, I'll do the rest. You do two. I'll do the rest. Two things. We're going to talk about those two things in our next message. Okay? Sorry, Miller, we're going to wait for a week. I wanted to hear him too, man. I really wanted to preach that message today. Not next week, but we're going to hear him next week, okay? And that's evangelism. This is our biblical philosophy of evangelism. How does evangelism happen? Okay, if discipleship is evangelism and edification, we're taking a look at evangelism. How does it happen? Well, God takes a sinner. He convicts him. He preaches the cross to him. He calls him to conversion. And then he saves him through the regenerating and renewing of the Holy Spirit of God. And bam, that's it. Okay, now next week we're going to take another step back from these means. We're going to take a look at our part, what's God given us to do. So that we can understand this philosophy of discipleship, what's our part in making disciples? Okay, what's our part in evangelism? What does God expect of us in evangelism? And folks, it's liberating. Honestly, it's liberating. Challenging? Yeah, absolutely. Challenging. But simple enough to be liberating. And you go, that's it? That's all God expects of me. And you say, yeah. And then all of a sudden, it dawns on you, and you say, hey, you know what? I could do that. Well, yeah, that's the point. Yeah, we can. We can do it. And if we do our part, you know what we're going to see? If we do our part, then we get to see God work. Why? Because all we do is get to participate with God in what He's already doing. He's already in the world convicting men of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He's already convicting them through creation and conscience. Already doing it. Wonderful. Well, let's get in and participate. But we've got to play according to God's rules. It's His game. He made the rules. And if we want to play, we have to play according to His rules. We can't make up our own. You make up your own, you can go play with your own game. You know, God's not going to say you can't play. You can go play, but you're going to play with your own game. Okay? So next week, we're going to look at the two things God expects of us. And if this message was short, next week's is long. But anyway. Any questions or comments? Anybody got anything to say? Add to that? Think about it. Think it through. Ponder it this week. You know, I mean, we're talking about, you know, how God saves a sinner. This is part of the, you know, that mental makeup that we want to have as a church. We need to understand how God saves sinners. Why? So that we can get involved in it. Because that's what we want to do. We want to be all about discipleship, making disciples. That's what we want to be all about, evangelism and edification. We want to be all about that, so we need to understand the process. Okay? And this is where it starts. Understanding what God does to get a sinner moved up to being saint. Alrighty? Good, let's pray. Lord, we do love You and thank You for the time we spent together, and thank You, Father, for Your Word.